Well, we've covered three outcomes so far, even though we've been at this series now for 5 weeks or so. We spent the first week of this series talking about what it means that an outcome of our faith would be that we understand and share our stories of grace, right? Remember that? And then the next 2 weeks we spent on identifying and understanding what makes us spiritual, spiritual gifts, how we should utilize them, those kinds of things. That was the first 3 weeks, two outcomes in 3 weeks. Then we spent 2 weeks talking about what intimacy with the Father looked like. And just as an aside, I think some of you actually are from that normally typically go to the 11 o'clock worship, and you actually came at 9 because we pleaded with you to do that, and thanks very much for doing that. God showed up in a very special way last week, not only in our 9 o'clock gathering where we had a number of people come to faith in Christ, but at our 11 o'clock gathering, there was somewhere 30 or 40 or 50 that came to faith in Christ last week in our 11 o'clock gathering. God just showed up in a very, very unique way for whatever reason. So we spent time talking about intimacy with the Father. So those were the three outcomes so far: understanding and sharing our grace story, identifying and using our gifts, our spiritual gifts, our grace gifts, and then intimacy with the Father as a third outcome. Today, we're going to begin the next, today and then the 2 weeks after this, we're going to talk about this final outcome, which I'm just going to use a broad term, and it's the stewardship of life. We just sang about it just a moment ago. You just got one of these things. This is it. This is what we have. And God has given it to us to manage, to steward. It's not even ours. We often talk about our lives, my life. It's not even ours. It's really a gift to us from God. And everything that we have is a gift to us from God. And so we're called to be stewards of life. And we're going to talk about in three different aspects what that looks like. But today, what I want to do to begin our journey on this idea of the stewardship of life is I wanted to look at one of the stories or parables that Jesus told. And, you know, he makes up stories sometimes. That doesn't mean that they're false. They're just stories. He's just making them up. They're not necessarily about any real people. He's just talking about a story to illustrate a greater point. And in Luke chapter 16, if you find your place there, I want you to find this parable, and it's maybe in your Bible, it's connoted some way, but mine says the parable of the shrewd manager. And I want us to take a look at that, because really what we are talking about is we're talking about being managers, we're talking about being stewards of life. And so I want us to be able to sense and see, since Jesus told us a story about a manager and about a steward, let's take a look at what he said and why he said it. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1, it says that Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account for your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager, because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." Now stop right there. That's really the end of the parable. And what happens when Jesus tells stories, he tells parables, is he gives us this story, and sometimes it's a mysterious story. Sometimes you read it and go, "What is up with that?" Do you ever do that? Does anybody besides me ever read a story that Jesus told and goes, "What's up with that, Jesus?" Anybody ever do that? Okay, good. There's a few of you. Some of you, I'm glad that you know all things. Delighted by that fact. Or you're too lazy to raise your hand. "Jerry, please, seriously. I'm tired. I can't raise my hand. It's crazy. I came to church to relax. I'm doing all these exercises." So let's get a sense for the story. There's this rich guy, rich enough to own a bunch of things, and probably here, because he's talking in an agrarian context, he's owning land. So he owns a lot of land. And what happens when a rich guy owns a lot of land is he can't possibly by himself keep up with everything that goes on in his land. And he's got a bunch of people working for him on his land. So he hires a manager, a steward. This guy doesn't own anything. This guy, though, has been given authority by the owner of the land to execute contracts, to negotiate with the people that are there, to get his payment, you know, so they can do all of that stuff. They can execute a promissory note with somebody, with the people who work on the land. The people who work on the land, they typically get paid in kind. In other words, if they're farming, then they get a part of the produce, right? Or they have to pay in kind. They have to pay the owner based upon a certain amount of whatever they've harvested or those types of things, whether it's wheat or oil or any of those types of things. So in this case, the rich man finds out there's an accusation Jesus talks about in the story that the manager has been wasting his possessions, the owner's possessions. And obviously, we're inclined to believe because of the way Jesus tells the story that the accusation is true, all right? So we don't have to dive into this thing. Jesus kind of gives us the inclination that this is a true accusation. So he calls him in and he says, basically, if you were kind of translating this literally, he says, turn in the books. That's what he says. I want you to give me an account for everything because you can't be my manager anymore. I want you to turn in the books. Why? Well, the manager would keep books on everything that was going on. And the guy who owned all the property, the rich man, he knew, I'm going to have to get a new manager. And the new manager is going to have to clean up the old manager's mess. And so he's going to need to see the books and find out where everything is all messed up. And so he literally says, turn in the books. So the manager is thinking to himself, I am in huge trouble here. This is not a good scenario. And he wasted possessions probably not because he was dumb, because you find out real quickly he wasn't dumb, he was shrewd. But probably because he was dishonest, because in the end of the parable it says the master commended the dishonest manager. And you're going, why would the master commend the dishonest manager? This is an awful thing to do, right? It seems. Well, The rich man could have easily just fired the manager when he found out that he was being dishonest in his dealings and was wasting some of the rich man's possessions. He could have just immediately fired him. It tells you a little bit about the rich man. He was obviously somewhat gracious, somewhat generous, because he could have just, bam, he could have fired him and put him in jail right away. But instead, he just fires him instead of throwing him in jail. I think I just said fire him, but putting him in jail, he just fires him. So the manager is thinking to himself, what am I going to do? And then in the Greek language, it's real interesting because it's like an immediate, whew, you know how you have those epiphanies? That's kind of the interjection here in the Greek language. He says, I know what I'll do. I know what I can't do. I can't dig. I can't do manual labor. I'm an accountant. My fingers are strong. My biceps, not so much. I can't dig. So I can't dig ditches. I'm just a money guy, right? I'm a numbers dude, and I'm too proud to beg. Sweet darling, please don't leave me. No. I'm too proud to beg. So what can I do? Well, I know what I'll do. I'm going to go and talk to the guys who owe my master money. So he goes and talks to them, and here's where obviously you get a sense for his dishonesty. He represents himself as still being a guy who has charge of the full authority of the master's house, right? And he goes and meets with these guys, and he says, hey, fellas, good to see you. How you doing? Let me ask you a question. You, how much do you owe us? The guy says, man, I owe you 800 gallons of olive oil. And he went, I'll tell you what, why don't you cut that down to 400? Just cut it in half. Okay. I mean, if you're the guy who owes the money, you're going, I like you. You are my man, right? Some of you are thinking, I wish my creditors would do that now. That would be fantastic. So he says to the other one, he says, how much do you owe our estate? He says, 1,000 bushels of wheat. And he said, I tell you what, cut it down to 800. What? All right, that'd be great. So he signs off on the note or whatever because he has the power to be able to do that. But he's representing himself as somebody that he's really not. And then the scripture says the master, when he found out what the manager had done, the rich man, when he found out what the manager had done, he commended him. Now, some of you are reading this and you're going, this is really hard to understand because is Jesus the master in this story? Is that what this is about? And is Jesus actually commending dishonest activity and saying that was a good thing? No, this is a parable. Jesus didn't insert himself into the parable. This isn't, he's not talking about himself necessarily. He just made up a scenario. Is the rich man gracious? Yes. Is the manager dishonest? Yes. But is the manager shrewd? You better believe it. Because look what the manager did. A couple of things could have happened, and we don't have all the details here. You would assume that Jesus' disciples who were listening to this understood a little bit about it, but he could have done a number of different things. The manager would get his commission off of these sales, and so he would take whatever the price was that was necessary for the rich man to get, and he would add his piece into that, and so it's possible that he was just cutting out his commission in this deal. That did two things. Number one, it was basically him using some of his own money to secure his future because he was making friends with these cats, right? Because he's thinking, if I get fired, and I'm already fired and they don't know it, I'm going to make friends with these guys because after I'm good to them, I know that they won't have any choice but to be obligated to me because they're going to have to put me up in a house, give me something to eat, and even give me a job. I've made friends with these guys. And possibly, I've not lost any money for my owner. Maybe, that's possible. It could have been that his owner was going to lose some money, but he just worked this out anyway. I don't really know. But on two fronts, this guy is really shrewd. The first front is he's securing his future. He got real. He came to this epiphany. I know how I can secure my future. I make friends with these guys. I cut them some slack, and now I've got a secure future. And my master, he's not even going to be able to pull all the wrath on me, and I'll tell you why. Because everybody in the town that's associated with these guys, when the village chatter starts going and they come back and they say, this is the best boss we've ever worked for in our life. This rich man is unbelievably gracious. He cut our debts down. This guy is incredible. And they're having a party out in the community. And then word gets back to the rich man that he's the most generous guy ever. What do you think he's going to do? Actually, that was a mistake. Now, he's not going to do that. He's going to take in all of the good name that he has right now, and he's going to roll with it. So it was really shrewd what this guy did, and Jesus tells us this story. Why? Why does he give us this particular story? Here's why. And I want you to jot this down. This is the point of what we're talking about. Because how we handle possessions affects and reveals the quality of our relationship with God. How we handle stuff, money, possessions, stuff, it reveals and affects the quality of our relationship with God. I think that's the point, at least in my estimation, of why Jesus was telling this particular story. You see, he had two groups of people listening to him. You see it at the very beginning. It's talking to his disciples, but at the very end, after all this is done, and you'll see it in a minute, the Pharisees were listening in. You can see that down in verse 14. So you've got two groups of people, and Jesus knew how powerful possessions and money are in everybody's life because they affect us all, right? We all have some stuff. It's clear you're wearing something today, which is great. It's better than the alternative, right? You're wearing things. You got here somehow. You slept somewhere. You ate something, probably. So we all have stuff, right? And that stuff, money, income, possessions, all of us feel that stuff. And Jesus is trying to teach us something with this story by saying to us how we handle possessions affects our quality of relationship with the Lord and reveals the quality of our relationship with the Lord or the lack thereof. And so here's what I want to do. I want to do what Jesus did. And Jesus, after the story, gives some follow-up. He lays down some principles. He kind of interprets for us what he's really saying with this story. Instead of us just guessing, he gives us some indications as to what that is. And so I want to tell you about the four things, at least that I see, that Jesus is saying here about this story and how our relationship to possessions affects certain things. Here's the first thing. Our relationship to our possessions affects our eternity with God. Now, I'll give you a second to jot that down, but I hope you're listening to me as you're jotting it down. What I didn't say is that you can somehow purchase your way into eternal life. All right? You can't do that. You can't buy off God. This is God. He owns it all. He made it all. He needs nothing from you. All right? So you can't buy your way in. But what happens in eternity is affected by the choices that we make in the now with our possessions and our money and that kind of stuff. Look at what Jesus says after he finishes the parable. Then he goes on to say in verse number 9, I tell you, pause right there. That's usually an indication in the parable that the parable ends and now Jesus is giving you commentary on it. He says, I tell you. All right, did you catch that? Just a little biblical thing that you can remember when you're reading some of the parables. So Jesus says in verse number 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. All right. This is one of those you read and go, yeah, okay. That sound cool. I'm going to keep going. I think the other stuff's easier to understand, right? Well, remember, he just told a story about a guy who did what? A guy who made friends with some guys so that he would be welcomed into their homes, right? Because he knew he was getting fired. He was shrewd about that. And what's interesting is that Jesus said in verse number 8 that the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. What I think that Jesus is getting at here is this. Why is it that people who don't worry about following Jesus Christ are so shrewd about securing their futures, and the sons of light, those who know Jesus Christ personally, are not shrewd about their eternal future? I think Jesus is saying, why is that? Why are people of the world so concerned about securing their future in retirement and those kind of things, but people of the light are not so shrewd about understanding their need in an eternal scope, understanding what they're doing? They're missing it. So I think what Jesus is saying here is that we must, you and I, leverage our possessions, leverage our worldly incomes, so to speak, to make friends with those that we are impacting for the sake of the gospel. Why? So that we receive a rich and a warm welcome in eternity. Now, these are hard sayings, obviously, of Jesus, and it's interesting, but I think Jesus clarifies things. Sometimes the beauty of what Jesus does is that he clarifies things for us in different ways. You have to be really paying attention. Luke sorted this material by the Spirit of God into an interesting way, because a little bit later in the same exact chapter, Jesus tells another story, and in that story actually illustrates this point. It's the story that begins in verse 19 of the same chapter. It says this: there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Listen closely. While many people take this and talk about hell, and I will do that actually probably after Easter sometime. I'm going to do a series called Elephants in the Church, and I'm going to talk about things that people don't talk about in church. We're going to be rocking. I don't know how many friends I'll win, but we're still going to do it. We're going to take about 6 weeks and talk about stuff that people don't talk about. But they're elephants in the church, man. They're here, and you'd better deal with them. So instead of talking about the doctrine of hell here in this passage, you know what I want you to see? You got a rich man who's unnamed, interestingly enough. You got Lazarus, who was apparently a righteous man who had come on tremendously bad times. It's not like he got cared for. Leprosy, he's got sores all over him, and he's begging. He's got no alternative. There's nothing he can do. But he's a follower of God. And the rich man would all the time walk by him. He stood outside of his gate. He'd all the time walk by him, forget about him, never loved him, never cared for him, never helped him, never did any of that stuff. Then they both die. Lazarus, the Bible says, goes to Abraham's side, and then there's a great chasm between the two. And in hell, where the rich man is, I bet he wishes that he would have made friends with his money. That's what I bet. I bet he wishes at that moment that there was someone able to testify on his behalf, that he actually used his possessions to glorify God. But there was none, was there? In fact, he was so arrogant as to think that Lazarus, even in eternity, still should serve him. Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus to me. Seriously, dude. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, here's what I'm trying to tell you. Our eternity with God, not our salvation per se, but our eternity with God is affected because I'm wondering how many of us, what the testimony of heaven is going to be about how you handled the things of this earth. I wonder what the testimony of heaven is going to be about you. I wonder if when you walk into heaven, if there are going to be people who can testify to your faithfulness. They gave to God, and through the ministries of the chapel, let's say, I came to faith in Christ and they didn't even know about it, but because of their faithfulness, heaven is testifying about how you made friends with your wealth so that you were welcomed into an eternal dwelling. I wonder how many people from Sierra Leone will be able to give testimony for some of us that we've said we want to be faithful. I wonder how many people that come to faith in Christ through church plants that we're helping to facilitate will be able to testify of us that we were faithful in our possessions that God gave us in this context. Ladies and gentlemen, make friends with your wealth. Make friends with your money. Make friends with your possessions so that you can be received into eternal dwellings, welcomed, taken by the hand. Most importantly, so that God will say, well done. So our possessions affect our eternity with God, but they also affect our trust by God. How much God trusts us. I want you to look in verses 10 and 11 where Jesus comments even further. He says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Whew. Boy, I want you to get this because this is really important. When we're talking about this idea of the stewardship of life, if we could wrap our arms around what it meant to be trusted by God so that we might experience and know and understand the true riches of what he wants us to have, boy, it would radically alter the way we make decisions. Interestingly, Jesus says, whoever can be trusted with very little. Do you know what he's talking about there? Do you know what he's saying is very little? Worldly wealth, money, possessions. You know what he's calling it? This is the least of stuff. This is the no brand. This is no big deal. This is paper. I got a little bit in my pocket. I got a little bit of money in my pocket. Not a lot. Got a little bit. I get a Big Mac with it. Maybe some fries and a water. I got a little money in my pocket, right? But do you know what's interesting about the money in my pocket? It doesn't have a soul. It's inanimate. It's just paper or plastic, depending on your particular choice. Jesus says, this is nothing. This is little stuff. This is the least of your issues. When we talk about riches, this is nothingness, people. And if you can't be trusted with the nothingness of possessions and money, how do you think you're going to be entrusted with the true riches? Because whoever's dishonest with little, they're dishonest with much. In other words, what he's saying is the quality of your relationship with the Lord can really be get brought to light by the way in which you handle money and possessions. If you're stingy, you're saying something about God. You're saying, I don't trust God to provide for me. I don't trust that God is the source of my blessing. I don't trust God, period. You say you do, but you don't. Your possessions give you away. If you can't be trusted with something so little as paper, so little as plastic, if you can't be trusted with those things, how in the world are you going to experience the true riches that God wants to give you? He ties this idea of money and possessions to our relationship with God. It affects it. It reveals it. Do you know that the principle of the tithe in the Old Testament does the same thing? It attaches itself to relational aspects with God. In fact, in Malachi, where it talks about the tithe, it attaches itself to blessing and curse. Malachi chapter 3, just so you know what it says, I think I've got it right here in my Bible. They've got it on the screen there for you. Listen to this. God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, how do we rob you? "In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it." Do you see that in Malachi, Jesus actually attached, or God actually attached this idea of tithing and offerings to the quality of our relationship with God. He talked about blessing and curse. And by the way, he didn't just talk about the tithe. When the question was asked, how did we rob you? He says, in tithes and offerings. He said, in the mandatory and in the free will. Whew. You have robbed me. Now, it's interesting because some people don't really understand what a tithe is, and you don't really understand our perspective here at the chapel on the tithe. Let me see if I can, real super Reader's Digest quickly, do this for you. The word tithe means 10%. It doesn't mean 1%. It doesn't mean $1.50. It doesn't mean I put a few bucks in the plate, here's my tithe. That's not what it means. It means if you got $1,000 this week in your paycheck, that 100 of it you give to God. That's what it means. Literally, that's what it means. Tithe means 10%. Some people say to me, Jerry, I can't afford to tithe. You don't know my situation. Here's what I would say to you. You can't afford not to. This is a trust issue. Somebody sat me down when I first came to faith in Christ. They sat me down, pointed me to the scripture and said, let me tell you something, Jerry. Are you under the mandatory law in having to tithe, meaning 10% of your income, which at that time was, you know, like $5. Here's 50 cents for God. I didn't have nothing. I was in college, right? I had pizza money. That was about it. Or I'd work a little bit here and there. But he sat me down and he was square with me and he said, I don't believe and I don't hear. We don't teach that you are under the mandatory law of the tithe here at the chapel. You say, well, that was Old Testament. Pause. It predated the law, the tithe did. It came before the law was put into effect. If you see Melchizedek and Abraham, you'll know that. So this idea of tithing came before the law, but listen closely. When is the law ever subservient to grace? Because this is the question I get all the time. Jerry, we're under grace. We're not under the law. Okay, good. Perfect. Even better. When is grace ever subservient to the law? Here's the answer. It starts with an N. It ends with an R. Never. Never. Grace is not inferior to the law, ladies and gentlemen. So what does that say about believing followers of Jesus who have the Spirit of God living within them as to what we ought to be doing in the generosity with our possessions and our giving? It means, listen, this is what I genuinely believe. It means that 10% is the basement. It's the beginning point for a real committed follower of Christ. You're saying, Jerry, this is crazy talk. No, no. It's faith talk. It's trust talk. There's some that say, well, I just can't afford to do it. So I'm going to, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll start by giving 2%. Listen, I guess if we boil that down, that's better than nothing that you're starting on that journey. But let me just tell you what my real thought on this is, and you can do with this what you want. This is just me talking to you straight up. If a guy's robbing 10 stores a week and he cuts it down to robbing 2, he's still a robber. Isn't he? He's robbing less. So you kind of go, okay, you are robbing less and that's better, but you're still robbing. You say, Jerry, do you really believe in that? Listen, ladies and gentlemen, I really believe that you're not under the legal mandate to do anything, that under grace, you have the freedom to give above and beyond the tithe. That's what I believe. And guess what? I'm speaking from personal experience and authority. I'm not just blabbing my mouth. I have been doing this for my whole Christian life. And I can tell you, God allows you to experience the true riches when we give. When we don't feel it's mandatory, but we give generously and cheerfully. When we really believe, when that offering plate comes by, we're saying, God, thank you that this is a reminder, because the 10% that I'm giving is just, it is, all it is representative of the 100%. I am establishing you as the owner of everything. I have a lot to say in regard to that. Let me give you just a couple of instances of what true riches look like. How about contentment? How's that for true riches? You ever heard this phrase? If you maybe listened to rap back in the day, "Mo' money, mo' problems." Sometimes that's a reality, isn't it? We become less and less content because we got more and more stuff, and now we got to keep up with more and more jazz, and we become less and less content, and we become more and more complicated instead of more and more simple. Contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6. What does it say? For godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. True riches. Here's a second one. Eternal rewards. How's that for true riches? You say, Jerry, are you serious? God is going to reward me for the way in which I steward and do what I do in this life? Yeah. He is. I promise you. Moses knew that very well. And Hebrews testifies to that. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value, that literally means greater riches, than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. You see, he had an eternal perspective on what this life was all about. That it's not just about securing our future in the now. Financial planners don't take it far enough. We want to help you secure your future in this life. Well, God help us. We need to secure our future in the life that's to come, because that is the forever life that we're going to be engaged in. And that's why we don't want to store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but we want to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Isn't it interesting that God said, store up for yourselves treasures? For yourselves. In other words, he's saying, you can store them up here if you want to, but I'm trying to say, it's not about me saying, I don't want you to have any treasure. I just want you to have it in the right place. Because you will leave it. 100% of you and I, we will be dismissed from our treasures. And when you die, it cannot come with you. It will not come with you. But what you send ahead will be waiting on you. Wow. This is the stewardship of life. This is about us understanding that we're managers. There's another, the best of the true riches. Christ himself. Right? Knowing him deeply. When we walk in disobedience to Christ, it's very hard to get to know him for who he really is. But when we walk in the freedom of obedience, he transforms us. Philippians chapter 3, notice what it says. Whatever, Paul says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, I want to know him. That, listen, those are the true riches. And see, Jesus tells us this parable because he's helping us to understand that our relationships to our possessions affects things. And it affects the way God can trust us with true riches. With those who can't, listen, if you can't be trusted in something so small as paper, how can God trust you with the greater riches? Isn't it amazing that we want to act as if everything we have is our own, but we want God to bless us immeasurably. Let me give you a third thing that our relationship to our possessions affects: our management for God. In verse number 12, he says, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who's going to give you property of your own? Do you know what Jesus is saying here? I think he's trying to help us understand once and for all the ownership issue. The ownership issue. Ladies and gentlemen, please look this way. I know you're jotting things down. Just look this way for just a moment. Nothing you have is yours. Nothing. Everything you have is God's. Everything I have is God's. 10% isn't God's. 100% is. Everything you have, it is God's. When we understand that we are, listen, we're managers. We're stewards. We don't own any of it. It's freeing. It transforms our perspectives. It doesn't make us so mad when people borrow a book and it comes back all messed up and written in. That was my book. No, it's not. It's God's book. When they borrow your car and they leave, you know, Burger King fries in the back seat and there's ants crawling all over it. I can't believe them. Well, you know what? It's God's car. You clean it up, you move on. Maybe you give them some lessons in etiquette, but you still, it's God's car. I can't believe these kids are running around my house. It's God's house. Get the ownership issue settled. You are a steward. You are not an owner. I'm a self-made man, Jerry. Bull. The health, the intellect, the chutzpah that you have to do what God's given you to do, it came from God. This affects the coming kingdom as well. Jesus told another story, and I want you to catch this real quick. I'm going to give it to you super fast. Luke 19, verse 11. Verse 11 through 26, it says this. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them another story because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. That's about 3 months' wages, all right? Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Hear it? What matters little? Money. It's meaningless. It's just paper. It's nothing. You've been faithful in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and you reap what you did not sow. And his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Kind of he's saying, you could have at least done that. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they said, he already has 10. But he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. You know what this is talking about? The very thing I was talking about a moment ago. Can God trust you? And if God trusts you, he will give to you. You say, but I've already got. He'll give more. To those who have, more will be given. To those who are unfaithful, even what they have will be taken from them. And I believe this is a kingdom parable talking about that which is to come, so that when we get on the other side in eternity, listen, God is not determining whether or not we can possess eternal life, but he is determining our position in our eternal life with what we do with our possessions on this end. They were faithful with the little nothingness of paper that has no life and has no soul, and they were faithful with that to glorify me. I'm going to give them charge here in eternity over many things. We just don't think enough with eternity in mind, do we? We just don't. Our management for God matters significantly, and our relationship to our possessions affects that. Let me give you a last thing. It affects our loyalty to God. Our loyalty to God. Verse number 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Now, look this way. I know that the people sitting in this room, I realize that there is no one sitting in here, no one watching us on live web stream, no one watching us on television. I know that nobody's going to sit here and say, I worship money. I am a money worshiper. Every morning I get up, have a money devotion. I spend time with my money, cultivating the relationship. Just rub it on myself, kiss it, sleep on my pillow. Nobody's going to say that, right? So how do you know, how do you really understand and know whether or not you're serving God or money? Let me ask you to ask yourself a question honestly. Honestly. Which one do you or are you willing to sacrifice for? Which one do you sacrifice for or are you willing to sacrifice for? That'll tell you where your loyalty lies. Some of you, if you're honest, some of you'll just justify this away. But some of you, if you're honest, you'll start to recognize, I really am motivated in serving possessions and money more than I am God. And Jesus said, you can't do both. You can't do both. I'm going to let you go, but listen. There's going to be one of two reactions to this message in your life. The first one is going to be one that you're going to desire to obey God. That's going to be the first reaction. You want to be obedient. But you know what the second one is? Exactly what the Pharisees listening to him, what their reaction was. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need it. Then why does he talk about it so much? Because money keeps you from remembering that you need God. How you handle your possessions affects and reveals the quality of your relationship with God. That's a part of the stewardship of life. Let's bow our heads together. We're walking out in just a moment. Thanks for your attentiveness. May I just simply ask those of you here who maybe you've been coming for weeks on end and you've heard about what it means to have a relationship with God. I hope you understand that that's the most important thing. God's not looking for you to pay him off. You know, it's crazy. God has everything. He wants you to recognize who he is. But if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, I would hope that you would come by the fireside room, just straight out this center aisle across the atrium on your way out. Come by there and speak to one of our pastors. Let them know that you need to understand what it really means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or any of that kind of stuff. I'm just going to pray for you. If you're willing to make this prayer your own, then do it right where you're seated. Father, we confess before you today that you own it all. Every item that we consider ours, is yours. And God, we don't want to be a people who lets our possessions and our money ruin the quality of our relationship with you. We want to be people, God, who can be trusted with such a little thing as possessions and money, and who will manage that distinctively different than the world. That God, we will have an eternal focus, an eternal mindset, not because we think you need anything, but because we must establish that we need you. And wherever our treasure is, we know that's where our heart will be. So God, we want to have our treasures lead our hearts to you. God, help us to be a people that does that. Thank you so much, Father. For those in this room, there are many who are so faithful in that regard. Thank you that you continue to entrust to us the true riches. And God, for those maybe who struggle to understand that, I pray that you would free them to understand the walk of faith and trust that we have in you. We love you. You are a good God, capable of meeting every need we have. We see the birds of the air, they lack for nothing. Yet you have said, don't we matter to you more than they, infinitely more than they. We love you, God. We pray that you'd help us to demonstrate who you are to people in the world by the way we steward our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope you guys have a great week. Love you.